If you're like me, and I don't think I'm particularly unusual in this, many of my happiest memories involve meals. Often, my very favourite holiday memories involve meals. You've got everything else that the holiday gives you, but you slow down, you enjoy good food with people that you love over a meal. Often my happiest memories of Christmas Day, and again, I don't think I'm probably unusual here, if you're an adult at least, many of your happiest memories of Christmas Day will involve Christmas dinner. If you think about your home, the home that you currently live in, I would bet a fair amount that your happiest memories involve meals, and maybe with your family or others there as well. In this simple fact we see, don't we, that meals are about a lot more than merely meeting a physical need. Meals carry with them the opportunities for expressing friendship and intimacy and joy. It's true though as well, I think, that meals can also recall very bad memories as well. You know, that work night out that you went on and you sat down for dinner and all of the cliques emerged as you spent time together. That time where you thought that you were going to spend time with friends, but it just felt like you'd gatecrashed someone's hen party for the entire evening. Or I suppose you get the caricature, don't you, of the bride and the groom. As they're getting ready for their wedding reception, and they have to play that game of who can sit next to each other, because all of those deep divisions from the past emerge. Who can we sit next to Uncle Jack, who won't just be offended by him? It's that sort of game where you have to move people around for the entire time. Here's the thing then, meals hold out, don't they, the hope of intimacy and friendship and joy, but they also carry with them the threat of revealing selfishness and cliquishness and insecurities. Now what we're going to see as we delve into this passage today is that the sharing of communion, or what Paul calls through the passage the Lord's Supper, it should have been a time of friendship and intimacy and joy. And yet something has happened in this church in Corinth, which means that this sharing of a meal had become something completely counterproductive. Look at verse 17. Do you notice as Julie read it, he says, "Your meetings do more harm than good." Or verse 20, he'll say, "So when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat." It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? The bread is there. The wine is there, the people are there, and yet Paul says, in a sense, you're not eating the Lord's Supper together. What is going on is such a gross misrepresentation of what the Lord's Supper should be, that you shouldn't even use that name to describe what's going on. The question comes then, doesn't it? What could possibly have taken place in Corinth to make the sharing of Lord's Supper, communion, counterproductive to what church life should be like together? So we're going to consider this question, and we're going to see what Paul's vision for the Lord's Supper, and as we share it together, should be. We're going to see that there was a key problem in the church in Corinth, to which Paul offers a response in three parts. And then we'll think about how we can learn from the bad example of the church in Corinth as we seek to be church family here. First then, here is the key problem. The key problem. There are divisions among the church as they come together to eat the Lord's Supper. Here I'm particularly looking at verses 17 to 22, that first paragraph. The key verses, I think, are verses 18 and 21. Look at verse 18. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you." And verse 21, "For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk." Now, reading between the lines, here is a stab at what's going on. In the early days of the church, no church would have had a building. And so churches tended to meet in the houses of their wealthier members, where there was a bit more space. And that would have included the times when they came together to share communion together, the Lord's Supper. Now, sharing the Lord's Supper probably wouldn't have been super common, because whilst bread was readily available in that time. Wine was scarcer in most households. And verse 21 seems to imply that communion was also shared as part of a sort of bigger meal together. And yet somehow in Corinth, this meal aspect had caused the church to fragment into the haves and the have-nots. Now, we don't know exactly what was happening here, but here are a couple of possibilities. It's probably one of these two. Perhaps the richer members of the church ate together in the house's dining room, whereas the poorer members of the church were left to eat together in the house's courtyard. And the privileged people ate the portions that weren't available to the rest of the church. That would have been what happened in broader society, and it was just being replicated in church life together. That's one possibility. The other possibility is this, that the Lord's Supper was a bit like a bring and share lunch that we sometimes have here, only you didn't share. You just brought what you you ate what you brought yourself. Either way, the outcome was that the rich people in the church were eating these amazing, sumptuous meals, whilst other people in the church went away hungry, possibly not having had very much more to eat than just the bread and the wine alone. Now, the Bible never says that it is wrong to enjoy a good meal. In fact, whilst the Bible writers encourage us to work for the hungry and the underprivileged, they also say it's not wrong to enjoy good food. In fact, quite the opposite. They'll say that as we enjoy good food, it gives us just another extra reason to give thanks to God for his kindness to us. The issue here is not that some people were enjoying good meals. The issue is that the expression of church life completely matches the expression of life outside of the church. Do you see, the pecking orders of broader culture were just being completely mirrored in church life together. Now, sadly, I think we'd have to admit that this sort of thing has gone on throughout church history. The world's social distinctions outside are just replicated inside as God's people live together. Some of you might have sometimes visited those churches, often in parts of England, where you can see the pews that rich people hired so that they didn't have to cross paths at all with the poor people in the same building. Or we might think of churches in various parts of the world that have been designed so that black people and white people don't have to mix together. Now, it's easy to point the finger to others, because that same subtle danger would also be true amongst us. I wonder if you've noticed that sort of just subtle tug on your heart to associate with those who are most like you on Sunday mornings or throughout the week. Maybe people who are a similar age to you or life stage to you, those who've come from a similar social or economic background to you, those who you just recognise as being more like you in some ways, we can just find ourselves implicitly dividing into groups together. We can't separate ourselves from the culture around us. And so the danger is that we can too easily buy into the newspaper caricatures of other people, assuming that those people who are unlike us in church somehow have got some sort of problem with their attitude. Even though we're Christians, we can find ourselves judging other people very quickly according to their accents or the clothing they wear or their age. And it's all too easy, isn't it, becoming a snob or an inverse snob towards those who aren't like us, and to end up even subtly resenting them. It's not that we go out of our way to criticise them, at least to their faces, but we can just end up steering clear of other people. And over time, the danger is that the church stratifies into different groups of people who have minimal contact with each other, just as what happened in Corinth. Now, Paul's response to the Corinthians comes in three parts. But before we look at it, I just want you to notice how seriously Paul takes this issue that has emerged in Corinth. These are amongst his strongest words that he writes in his entire letter. Look at verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Can you sense Paul's sense of anger and indignation? For Paul, the very meaning of the gospel was being undermined in what was going on within the Corinthian church. In particular, the behaviour of these well-off Christians, Paul says, showed contempt for the gospel and for the people of God. Now, if we find ourselves with the temptation of dividing in a similar way at all to what was happening in Corinth, Paul says we should be very troubled. And he says we should be especially troubled if these distinctions are present as we come to share communion together, as we come to share the Lord's Supper together. That brings us to the first part of Paul's response to the Corinthians. It comes in verses 23 to 26. As you share the Lord's Supper together, reflect on the nature of the gospel that unites you. As you share the Lord's Supper together, reflect on the nature of the gospel that unites you. Here's the thing. Paul sees something in the very nature of the sharing of communion, of Lord's Supper together, which should make the Corinthians sit up and take notice of how wrong things have become in their life together. Now, I think this is quite a surprise to us. Why should it be communion that we're particularly bothered about? I think that's a surprise to most of us, and that's because we have too small a view of what God is wanting to do amongst us as we share the Lord's Supper together. I guess most of us have a pretty basic understanding of communion, you know, that the bread represents Jesus' body and the wine represents Jesus' blood. And we're aware that we need to remember, as Paul will go on to say in verses 24 to 26. And that means that we spend time, in times of communion, solemnly thinking, as individuals, of Jesus' death on the cross for us, as individuals. Now, the Lord's Supper should certainly be no less than that, but Paul says here it should be much, much more. Just notice a couple of things. First, communion is not something we do for God, but something that God does for us. Communion isn't something we do for God, but something that God does for us. Paul describes communion as a meal that Jesus himself hosts. Look at verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Here's Paul's point. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus takes the initiative. And that's why communion is sometimes called the Lord's Supper. He takes the initiative. Now, what's the significance of this? I think it's this. Here is something that Jesus is offering to us, not something that we are offering to him. The idea is that Jesus offers the bread and wine. The movement is from God to us. Communion isn't something we do for him. It's something he does for us. We should see the bread and the wine as valuable gifts from Jesus to each of us. Why should we see the bread and the wine as gifts? Well, I think the idea is this. Whenever God makes a promise in the Bible, he gives a sign to go with it. Do you remember he gave the sign of the rainbow to Noah to say that he would never again destroy the earth? He gives circumcision as a sign to the nation of Israel when he calls them to be his people. And he gives communion, the Lord's Supper, as a sign to those he promises to forgive through Jesus' death on the cross. As Matt mentioned a month ago, during the marriage ceremony, the bride and the groom make promises to each other. And after making those promises, they accompany that with the giving and receiving of rings. Now, in some way, of course, the wedding ring is just like any other ring. In some ways, you could just say the wedding ring is a piece of metal. But, of course, it's much more than any other ring. It's much more than just a piece of metal because of the promises that it symbolizes. Now, by analogy, there's nothing special about the bread and wine that we use. The bread and grape juice. I just got it from Asda this week. There's nothing special about it, but there is something special about them. Because the bread and wine are gifts from Jesus, and they symbolize his dying love to all those who trust him. Just as rings symbolized the love of bride and groom for each other. Here's the idea then. The bread and the wine are practical, physical means by which God renews his promises to all those who trust him. Secondly, here's the thing to notice about what Paul says about communion here in verses 24 and 25. Paul uses the word remembrance twice. But what we need to know about that word remembrance is it's a special word. It's remembrance not in sort of recalling a past event or remembering a date in history, but it's a word which indicates recalling something in the past which affects the way that your present is appreciated and lived. And so the word remembrance here is less like recalling where you were when you heard that Princess Diana had died. It's more like a couple recalling their wedding day on their wedding anniversary. Remembering 1 Corinthians 11:24 style means going out of your way to recall what had happened in the past and how it now affects your present and your future. Now what that means is this: communion is designed to be multi-sensory, a little bit like the experience of a wedding anniversary. We're encouraged to recall, to think in a number of dimensions. We recall the words of Jesus, "This is my body given for you." But then, like glimpsing your wedding ring on your wedding anniversary, we remember Jesus' promise of forgiveness and new life for us, given at the greatest of costs. And then as we take these physical elements of bread and wine, we're reminded of the physical nature of the gospel. That Jesus' death hasn't just changed our past and our present, but has also changed our future, physically. Verse 26 says, "As we eat the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death, Jesus' death, until he comes. Because of that death, we will see him face to face, physically. And then we'll be in relationship with him and one another, physically. And the nature of the relationship will be as those who enjoy intimacy and friendship and joy over food, over supper." That's what communion is all about. It's not something we do for him, it's something he gives to us. We don't only remember his body and blood in the way that it's changed our past, but also our present, our future, both individually and together as well. All this explains, I think, why communion should only be taken by professing Christians, people who've come to place personal trust in Jesus, those who've believed the gospel message and belong to Jesus' family. It's Jesus' promise to us. We're given the privilege of receiving bread and wine from Jesus as he reiterates those promises to us. Each of us is called to re-experience those promises in the divine elements that he gives to us. Now, do you see then why Paul was so troubled by what was happening in Corinth? That the same social distinctions from outside of the church were being experienced in just the same way inside the church. And can you see why Paul was particularly troubled that this was being expressed as the church at communion, as they at the Lord's Supper? Look, here's the idea. The Lord's Supper testifies that because of the cross, each of us is deeply and equally loved as members of Jesus' family. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever we're like, whatever we've done, the Lord's Supper testifies that each of us was brought into relationship with God in exactly the same way. Whether you are rich or whether you are poor is irrelevant when it comes to knowing God. Only the cross of Jesus matters. And each of us has exactly the same future if we trust Jesus. In the most intimate and physical relationship with Jesus and with one another in the new creation. Do you see how this equalizes all of us? And so says Paul to this church in Corinth, how dare you treat people that Jesus has loved deeply and loves just the same as you and make them feel as though they are second class? Jesus has no preferred family members. And so what makes you think that you can? And so the Lord's Supper has been given in part to bind us together in unity, to remind us of all that we have in common. What a travesty it was in Corinth that it was doing the complete opposite. Here's the first part of the response then. The Lord's Supper has been given to us as a gift from Jesus to help us to reflect on the nature of his good news, the gospel. And so let's not miss the point here. Jesus is gathering a people who are deeply and equally loved. That is what communion preaches. And let's not inoculate ourselves to this message. But from this flow two more practical instructions to the Corinthians. We'll consider them briefly. The next is in verses 27 to 32. As you share the Lord's Supper together, reflect on how you are viewing one another. As you share the Lord's Supper together, reflect on how you're viewing one another. Let's reread verses 27 to 29. Paul says this. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Do you see then? Paul says, verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the Lord's Supper. People must only take communion when, according to verse 27, they do it in what Paul calls a worthy manner. Now, I've got to say, these verses, some of them have been grossly misrepresented by some Christians. Many read these verses and they come to entirely wrong conclusions. They've heard these verses and they understand Paul to say, look, you should only take communion if you think there is no outstanding sin in your life. That's how you show you're worthy to take communion. And so these people think, when I'm feeling guilty, I shouldn't take communion. Now, do you just see how wrong this understanding is? Communion celebrates not our own ability to help ourselves, but it celebrates our very need for Jesus in our sin. This morning, if you are feeling the weight and guilt of your sin, there's all the more reason to let Jesus minister to you in communion through his promises, through bread and wine. So the idea here of being worthy is not that we give ourselves an impression of sinlessness. Notice, Paul, the call is, verse 29, to properly discern the body of Christ. To properly discern the body of Christ. Now there's a pun in verse 29. The body of Christ refers to two things. It refers to Jesus' physical body, but also the way that Al used the phrase body of Christ this morning, God's people, the church, who throughout the Bible are commonly given the description his body. And so here's the point. Paul is saying this. If you are treating Christians as second class members of his family, you are failing to discern that they are members of his church, his body, in exactly the same way as you. But here's the other side of the pun. If you are treating Christians, other Christians, as second-class members of his family, you are failing to discern that it is only Jesus' body, his broken body, that made anyone members of his family at all. Now let's make this practical. Paul is saying, if we are aware of having treated other Christians in our church family in any way as second-class members, then you should resolve it with them before you take communion. Paul is saying it is better that you don't eat communion at all than you just go through the motions with it. Paul does not want the church in Corinth being hypocrites. Jesus does not want his people being hypocrites. And so Paul is saying this: if you are aware that you have fallen into discriminating against other Christians, that may be bad-mouthing them, but it may be just cold-shouldering them and pretending that they're not there, you should seek forgiveness from them before you take communion. You're not ultimately responsible to whether or not they choose to receive that request for forgiveness. You're not ultimately responsible for how others treat you, but you are responsible personally for how you treat other people who are dearly loved members of Jesus' family. Now, in some churches, maybe some here have been brought up in Anglican churches, this is why something called the peace is traditionally shared before communion. Church members take time as part of the church service to go and wish peace on everyone else. In our church, we don't do it formally. But we are called to ensure that we haven't been using criteria, any other criteria, other than Jesus' death, as the principal way in which we view one another and treat one another. Now, God takes this principle extremely seriously. In verses 30 to 32, they're strange verses, aren't they? Paul says that some people in the church in Corinth have become ill. Some have even died because of the travesty that the Lord's Supper had become in Corinth. It's as if God is firing a warning shot. He is issuing a wake-up call to his people in Corinth. He is saying, you need to wake up and smell the coffee because things have gone very, very wrong. Now, Paul isn't saying that all or even most sickness amongst Christians today is to be viewed as present discipline in this way. And the principle shouldn't be too rashly applied. You know, if somebody is ill, we say there's some form of sin described here. But what it does do is it reminds us how seriously God takes stereotypes and discrimination amongst his people. He hates it. He hates it. And he will take severe action in order to end it. And so we come to the final instruction, verses 33 to 34. As you share the Lord's Supper together, eat as one. As you share the Lord's Supper together, eat as one. Paul says in verse 33, look, just all eat together. Don't split into groups, don't split into cliques. Verse 34, everyone should eat the same. The rich should eat the same as what the poor do instead of shaming them. Now, elsewhere in his writings, Paul will encourage the well-off to share that with those who are poorer. But here, Paul's first concern is that the gospel, and particularly the unity amongst God's people that's proclaimed in the Lord's Supper, should remain intact. Reconciled to God in Christ, we must live out our reconciliation with one another as members of God's family. Think back to what we were saying about meals at the beginning, that they're more than just about physical nourishment. God's design for his meal is that it should be a place of intimacy and friendship and joy and welcome and acceptance. And his design is that as we come to eat his meal at his invitation, in all of our difference, we're reminded of everything that we have that is common to us. And so we welcome and receive one another as deeply and equally loved brothers and sisters, as those who benefited from Jesus' death on the cross in entirely the same way. And as we do so, we'll experience all over again what Jesus' death means for us. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. Jesus invites us to his table. And as we eat and as we drink, Jesus ministers to us. His death on the cross has changed your past if you've trusted him. And not only your past, but also your present and your future. And not only your past and your present and your future, but the pasts and presents and futures of everyone sat here. And so as the bread and the grape juice are passed around, we should let Jesus minister to us. Here are some things that we can pray. Ask him to use communion not only to bind you to him, but actually to everyone else here as well. To realise that despite our superficial differences, we have way more in common. And as we do so, we just get this tiny, tiny picture in microcosm of our future together, our ultimate future, feasting together with Jesus and with all of God's people from around the world and throughout history, and knowing him in the closest of relationships. And we're about to experience that in microcosm now.